1 Samuel 9. We're going to read the first six verses, then jump to 15, and then Samuel 10. We're going to read sections as well that I'll call out as we read. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and all the area of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is a highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us which way to take." Now going forward to verse 15. Now that day, before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him, rule over my people. He will deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Now moving forward to chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel then took a bottle of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you'll go from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you." Now going forward to verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities, and you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. But when they looked, finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran out and brought him out, and as he stood among them, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. So far the reading of God's word. I heard a story 2 months ago of a young man who is going through his police training He had gone through many years of preparation. He went to school. He had done the physical test. He had done the lie detector test. And now he was doing his final exam to become a police officer. He sat down, and it was a written exam, and there were four questions on this particular test. The first three he moved through very quickly. He had studied hard. And then he got to the fourth question, which was a case study. And the case study went like this. You're on patrol in a local neighborhood. You get a call on your radio that on a nearby street, a gas line has just exploded. You drive over to the scene, you get out of your car, and you notice that there's a van overturned right where the gas line has exploded. You walk up to the van, and you smell alcohol as you get near it. You peer inside the overturned window, and you see the wife of your supervisor unconscious in the seat beside the driver. As this is all happening, another man runs right behind you holding something, and you hear a voice of a shopkeeper yelling out, "Stop that man! He's an armed robber!" As you're taking all this in, you then see another young man running towards you saying, "Help me, my wife has just gone into labor prematurely in that house right over there." And the question finishes, "What would the proper course of action be in this situation and why?" Now this young police officer was very nervous about this question, and he answered it with one sentence. He said, "In this situation, the proper course of action for me would be to take off my police uniform and mingle with the crowd." I share this story with you because it illustrates a big piece of the life of Israel under God. As we know, and as we've been preaching through in the book of Samuel, God chose Israel. These words we see reoccurring in the book of Samuel is that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He called them to his own. He made a covenant with them. He gave them the law. He wanted something unique of Israel. He was building a special people, a city on a hill, a light to the nations. But the story that we've seen unfolding in 1 Samuel is a story where Israel is constantly saying, "No thanks." It's a story where Israel says, "We'd rather do things a different way. We'd rather mingle with the crowd than be set apart as a special people that are a light to the nations." It's a story of constant rejection. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Andrew preached on 1 Samuel 8. And 1 Samuel 8 could not give us a clearer picture of what Israel wanted for their life under God. As you know, in 1 Samuel 8, the elders approach Samuel, who is their prophet, and they say to Samuel, "Samuel, what we want, what we need, is a king. We need a king to lead us." And Samuel responds to them saying, "Do you know what you're asking for? If you get a king, he's going to take from you. If you get a king, he's not going to care about your concerns. He's going to be proud. He's going to be selfish. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your land. You don't need a king. You've already got a king in Yahweh." And the people in 1 Samuel 8 make themselves even clearer by saying at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, "No, Samuel, we want a king to rule over us like all the other nations, one who will lead us and go before us, and one who will fight our battles." Yahweh isn't what we want. What we want is to be like the other nations. We want to mingle with the crowd. The story we just read from 1 Samuel 9 going into chapter 11 is a story that really illustrates how God responds to this utterly foolish and sinful request. It's a story that shows us how God hears this cry for something they already have, and that is a powerful king, and how he works with this foolish and broken decision. It's a story that I think opens up what we've already been talking about in this service, and that is the powerful theme of grace, the grace of God that meets us in the worst and most foolish, sinful decisions. So let's take a look at our text. I invite you to keep your Bibles open. Let me first say that when Mike said that this text was highly debated among Old Testament scholars, he wasn't lying. In fact, the more commentaries I read, the more confused I was getting about what this text was about, because it seems like, as many scholars will say, that there are two different voices in these verses that we read. One seems to suggest that God is all for Israelites having a king. He's going ahead, he's selecting and anointing a king. And yet, as we read near the end of our text in chapter 10, God's not for them having a king. In fact, them asking for a king is a rejection of God and a rejection of Samuel. And without going into too much detail, I think the best way to harmonize what seems to be two opposing perspectives is to recognize that God isn't against Israel having a king. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, we see God saying, once they enter Canaan, the people of Israel will have a king. What God is opposed to, however, is a king like all the other nations. And when you look at the other nations, what we know of the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians, the king functioned as a god. In fact, the Mesopotamians saw their king as a god. The Egyptians saw their king as a sort of semi-god, one who represents the divine. And God says, oh no, this is not how things can operate in my relationship with the Israelites. And in Samuel 9 and 10, we see how God works out his will for a king. How he works out his way for a king in the midst of a people who want a king that will replace him, that will supersede him, that will supplant him and his authority and his power over his people. Because Mike left me with such a long section, I can't go through every detail of our text. But if you want to go through those details, Mike's going to be coming back tomorrow, and you can call him up. I invite you to do so. But I do want to point out this morning key features in the narratives of chapter 9 through 10. And I want to show how this shows the working of God in the midst of the foolish request for a king. The first thing we need to read in our text is the introduction of Saul. In our text, we know very little about Saul, and then once we do hear about him, this is how he's described in chapter 9, verse 2. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. That's not bad. He's the most ridiculously good-looking man who's a head taller than everyone else. Interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 12, Saul is looking for Samuel, and he approaches a group of young women who are drawing water. And a number of people have wondered, why is the answer these young women give him so long and drawn out? And one writer says the reason these women give him such a long, drawn-out answer is because they're trying to woo him. They're very interested in this attractive young king, or young king-to-be, named Saul. So he was tall, he was handsome, he was also a Benjaminite. And what we know of the Benjaminites is that they're good warriors. They know how to fight. They've fought many battles, and they're hardened and careful warriors. And the last thing we need to notice about Saul is that he's the son of Kish, who's a wealthy farmer. He's a wealthy man in a wealthy family. So the picture we have given to us of this Saul character is tall, wealthy, warrior, ridiculously good-looking. As Robert Alter points out in his book on the book of Samuel, this is the kind of king the other nations would want. This is the kind of king that we would all want to elect. This is the president that seems to fit the bill, if we could use modern language. And it seems, if we look at chapter 9, verse 2, that God is giving Israel the king they want. He's going to give them what they've asked for, a king like the other nations. But what we're going to see through the rest of the narrative of chapter 9 and up until 10 verse 17 is that God is going to work his way with what they think is a king like the other nations. He's going to be working his hand mysteriously and powerfully, sort of behind the scenes, to make sure that this king isn't like the other nations, that this king doesn't replace his power and his authority and his loving rule over the Israelites. And there are three distinct ways that we see this operating in chapters 9 and 10. The first thing to notice about this narrative, where Saul goes out to look for donkeys and sort of comes back as the king of Israel, is that he bumps into Samuel. And what does God say to Samuel in verses 15 through 17? God says to Samuel when he bumps into Saul, "This is the man. This is the man that I want to lead my people." And in a very real way, although we see a lot and a voting system happening later in chapter 10, before that even happens, God chooses Saul. You know, most votes happen by powerful people, by leaders perhaps who want to put someone on the throne, or by lineage. You just happen to be the child of someone powerful. In this case, God chooses his leader for his people. And that's the first significant thing to point out about these verses. Secondly, we see in chapter 10, verse 1, that God asks Samuel to anoint Saul. He wants Saul to have his anointing. And in this text, we see a very interesting shift take place in this idea of kingship. And I'll read for you the first few verses of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a bottle of olive oil and poured it out on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader or ruler over his inheritance?" And I just want to point out one significant word in this sentence, and that is ruler. What's happening here is Samuel anoints Saul as the leader or the ruler or prince over his people, but not the king. The word for king in Hebrew is melech. And by the way, with my Hebrew from here on in, Ken Rattersma can keep me accountable because he and I are in the same Hebrew class. He's smiling. He knows melech is the word for king. But what's happening here is Samuel doesn't use the word melech. He uses the word nagid, which is prince or ruler or overseer. And what makes this significant is that when he's being anointed, he's not being anointed as the king of Israel. He's being anointed as the prince or the leader or the overseer. And what God's making clear in this anointing of Saul is that he's not the king. He's going to have authority, he's going to have power, he's going to have the ability and the capacity to lead battles, to lead his people, but in the end, there's only one king over Israel, and that is the Lord of hosts, God himself. And so before the vote takes place, we're beginning to see God working out his way. He's calling Saul, he's appointing Saul, he's anointing Saul, and he's making sure already that Saul is not a king, but a leader, a prince, an overseer of his people. The third thing we see at work in our text, and this comes in chapter 10, verse 6, is that God fills Saul with his spirit. And this is perhaps the clearest way we see God saying, "I will not allow my leader of Israel to be like the other nations. I will not allow him to be a reckless king, a selfish king, one who does not concern himself with the people he leads. I'm going to fill him with my very own spirit." In verses 6, we see Samuel saying to Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you in power, and you will prophesy with the prophets, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you." God is ensuring as he fills Saul with his spirit that he's not going to lead like the other nations. And again, notice how before the lot happens, where Saul is selected to be the king of Israel, God is doing all this behind the scenes. And none of this is public. The anointing, in fact, is on the outskirts of the city. No one in Israel yet knows that Samuel has bumped into Saul and has anointed him. It's all sort of behind the scenes, God working out his good and pleasing and perfect will. And so then we get to 10 verses 17, and Samuel summons everyone at Mizpah, which is the same location that we read about two chapters ago, where they had this long confession and repentance ceremony, and where all the people saw the Lord thundering against the Philistines without the help of an army. Samuel brings them all there, and he says, "Okay, you guys want a king? You've rejected the Lord who saved you from your oppressors? Line up tribe by tribe, and by lot we're going to find our king." So they do, and the lot, we're told, finds its way first to the tribe of Benjamin, then to the Matriz family, and then finally the lot falls on Saul. And what you need to know about this piece of scripture is that there's deep irony and humor at work, because when the lot falls on Saul, where is he? He's hidden in the luggage that people brought to the area of Mizpah. Saul obviously knows that something is up. He knows that he's been anointed as the king, and for whatever reason, he's hiding from that selection. And what do the people have to do in order to find Saul? They have to consult their real king. They have to inquire of the Lord, "Where is the man that the lot has chosen?" And the Lord tells them, "Actually, your king that you want to rule over you is hiding in the luggage. You should go and get him and bring him out." And so they do so, and all the people see this very attractive, warrior, wealthy man, and they say, "Long live the Melech, the king." Again, showing that what they want is a king who replaces the power and authority of God. And so this is sort of the narrative. The people start by requesting foolishly and sinfully that they want a king like the other nations. And God responds by giving them what they want. by giving them this king that looks like the kings of the other nations, but not quite. Before the people even do this lot, God appoints, he calls Saul, he anoints him as a ruler over his people, and he fills him with his spirit. And we can see that there's a sort of accommodation, perhaps you could call it, where God says, I'm going to give you what you want. But I have control over the situation, and I'm going to have my way with the kingship. Saul will be your ruler, but he's going to be underneath me, because I am your king. And so the question is, what does this text say to us this morning? What is this story of God sort of merging kingship into his covenant relationship with his people say to us this morning? What is the Lord of hosts saying to his people here at New West CRC this morning? I think certainly one of the ways that this text speaks to us very powerfully, and this is something Pastor Andrew brought up 2 weeks ago, is that it sort of becomes a mirror to us. You know, the danger perhaps when we read the Old Testament is that we look at these Israelites and we distance ourselves from them, saying, those foolish Israelites, how dare they ask for a king like the other nations when they have the Lord of hosts as their king? How dare they do something so foolish? And yet I think this text acts as a mirror, causing us to ask the question, how are we desiring to mingle with the crowd? How are we saying to our king, we want to be like the nations? We want to mingle with the crowd. Interestingly, this week I had 2 conversations with young adults, one with a group of young adults, and we had a serious and deep conversation about how difficult it is, and this is nothing new to you, how difficult it is to stand out as salt and light and as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the midst of the Canadian culture we live in. How there are so many pressures that tempt us each hour, each day, to sort of go with the flow, to live for what everyone else is living for, to bow to the kings of wealth, of comfort, of sex, of security, of entertainment. This text challenges us deeply on that level. In what ways are we saying to our God, we want to be like the other nations? In what way are we saying, Yahweh is not enough for us, Jesus Christ is not enough for us, we want to mingle with the crowd? I think there's a deep challenge in our text on that level. But what I want to focus on for the rest of this morning is on the character of God. What amazed me about this text as I was reading through it this week was how God responds to the utter foolishness of Israel. You know, he could have said, you want a king like the other nations? Go for it. Watch how it destroys everything I've turned you into. But no, what we see God doing is giving them a king, and mysteriously and quite powerfully working with this broken system and showing his love and grace in and through all the brokenness of their sin. It seems to say, and I think it powerfully shows, that God loves his people far too much, and he loves his world far too much to allow the people to experience the destructive force of their sin. And instead of sort of pulling out and allowing them to experience that, he's already at work behind the scenes, mysteriously and powerfully showing his grace and his love, picking Saul, anointing Saul, filling Saul with his spirit. This is the picture of a God who really loves a messed up people, a God who is deeply committed to working out his good and pleasing and perfect will in the muck and the messiness of human life. It's a beautiful picture of grace. Several commentators, as they were working through this section of Scripture, pointed out that this is so important for us to see, not only on a macro level, but also on a personal level. And what I think is powerful about this text is if you think, first of all, on the macro level, how God is committed to his people. Because God knows, and we're going to see this in a few chapters, that Saul isn't going to cut it. In a few chapters, we see Saul not listening anymore. That's the phrase we keep hearing. He doesn't listen to God, and he's doing his own thing. He's living more and more in his own strength, like the kings of the other nations. And God, in his love and grace, says, I'm going to raise up a new king, David, a man after God's own heart. But David wasn't so much a king after God's own heart, and he failed. And God raises up another king, Solomon, and he continues to work in this people who are so bent on rejecting him and living like the other nations. And the whole way through, God, we know, sees that day when he's going to bring to us a king who will finally and fully live like the king that he intended. He's going to establish through his death and resurrection a kingdom of peace, an everlasting kingdom of justice and grace, and where he will finally and fully save the people, deliver the people, to use the language of Samuel, from their oppressors, from the great evil, and from Satan himself. God knows that he's going to use this broken system, this line of kingship, to raise up his own son who's going to bring redemption and salvation to the whole world. That's the macro scale. I think this morning our text also invites us to think about the way that this God of grace operates in our own lives, and how on the big scale, how he gets himself involved in love and grace in the mess and the muddiness of his people's sin. That's true of every single one of us. Last year, I've told you that I took a course on this topic of conversion. What I didn't mention last time I told you about this course is that the requirement for it was that I write a 30-page paper describing my own conversion narrative. And I remember flipping through the syllabus thinking, oh boy, I better drop this course because I can't fill 30 pages on this topic. I also thought, how do you get marked for a paper like this? What if you fail? What does that say about you? 2 weeks before this paper was due, I was starting to sweat bullets because I had nothing written and no ideas yet on what I was going to say for 30 pages. So I went for a hike with some of my friends on the Juan de Fuca. And I decided to take that time on this hike to sort of think and reflect on my life and how I want to describe my story of coming to faith. And what came to my mind for the 4 or 5 days that I was hiking was sort of the major life decisions that I had made. And what really hit me, and I'm sure this is true of all of us as we think about our lives, is how pathetic I've been in my life of following Christ. How it seemed like so many of the major and the minor decisions I made were decided in fear, were decided out of pride, were decided out of wanting to know that other people would approve of me. And it became very clear to me that I was someone who reflected this Israelite tendency to mingle with the crowd, to say, no thank you, Lord, I'd rather just mingle with the crowd. And as I reflected over those days on this hike about my life, what slowly became clearer to me was how the grace of God was working in my life, in and through, and often in spite of some of the most foolish, sinful decisions I had made. And I gained quite a bit of clarity as I thought about my life, about the grace of God in a very particular way in my own life. I remember the professor saying after we handed these papers in that this is a project or a paper that he wished every single Christian would have to write because it forces you to reflect deeply about how the grace of Jesus Christ has been operating in our lives, often in ways we've never seen or reflected on. In talking with other students after we handed in this monster paper, I remember them all sort of expressing the same thing as me, saying, this was very difficult. But all of us seemed to come out of it saying, wow, by grace we have been saved. And this is not something of our own doing. This is a gift from God in our lives. By grace you have been saved. The story of Saul becoming the king, the story of God picking Saul as their king and working in the midst of his sin and the nation's sin, a nation that was bent on rejecting him and mingling with the crowd, is a story of grace. The Christian faith is the faith of grace. Just 2 weeks ago in our small groups, in our youth, we were talking about what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. And we kept coming back to all the powerful ways that Scripture says Jesus Christ broke into this world to save sinners. Grace defines our faith. And this story so powerfully illustrates a God who is so loving and gracious that he is willing to get involved in the muck and the muddiness of our sin and work out his good and pleasing and perfect will. I want to finish by reading well-known words from Psalm 103. These are words we often read in our time of confession. They go like this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high are the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, our story reminds us of the power of sin among your people. It reminds us that Israel was bent on rejecting you, and so often we feel like we are just as bad. Lord, we are reminded this morning of the power of your grace that comes to us in Christ. We are thankful, Lord, for the way that you work out your good and pleasing and perfect will in a world that seems bent on rejecting you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace, and we thank you that there is a day where you will fully establish your kingdom. There is a day when your Son is coming to rule this world as the great King, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who is slain. Lord, we thank you for the way your grace has been at work in our lives, the way that you've shown your goodness and your compassion to us. Lord, our prayer is that our lives would reveal to the world the goodness of your grace. Thank you. Amen.